All that is good originates and flows from God, including His divine laws. The Ten Commandments are a pivotal factor within the framework of all that God is working out and all that God teaches. In God's infinite goodness and wisdom, He shares with us in such a generous way. He is such an awesome being. His plan for us would certainly far exceed anything that we would ever imagine. And it is extended far past this temporary human existence into an eternity that is filled with greatness and pleasure in the kingdom of God. While some object to the Ten Commandments and seek to remove anything about them, anything that is credible in the presence, even working in our local governments, for example, they have a long and an honored place in many places around the world. Many who believe in God and who believe the God of the Bible embrace the Ten Commandments as being holy and good, and that they are God-breathed. We fall in that group. We certainly do believe that the Ten Commandments are holy and good, and they have been God-breathed. The fullness of God's gift of the Holy Spirit and the Ten Commandments, that as we recognize as being part of this season, part of the Pentecost season, they are gifts from God to mankind, and they are absolutely untold, all the future ramifications of all of this. For one thing, we know this, but I want to put it in this context. One thing that we see is that, of course, that God has altered His eternity future existence to include those of us who would believe these and would come to love Him and live with Him in harmony and live with Him according to His will and to His purpose. And, of course, that would only be able to be done through the having of the Holy Spirit and living by the Ten Commandments, the whole set of God's way of life, embraced in our lives. This story of this plan of salvation that God has is a beautiful story that God is carefully working out step by step and revealing Himself and His process of salvation point by point as His plan proceeds. We're now at the next level of the process of the salvation, because we see the process of salvation through the holy days. We've already gone through this year, Passover, and then gone into the days of unleavened bread. And now the next step in that is the next holy day, and this is this day that we're looking forward to, beginning at sundown tonight, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, known by many different terms. As part of this glorious system that God has set up to bring about all that it is necessary that He requires to bring about this future, gorgeous, eternity future with all the goodness and greatness and all the pleasures that He is working out for us, these things certainly have to be included, and we will certainly understand that. One way of saying this is that, in essence, the law of God reveals a great deal about the organized, the protective nature of God. The law of God reveals issues of His will. And the law of God is a very broad topic. One of the key aspects in God's plan for salvation for mankind was the giving of the Ten Commandments. I hope we understand they were in existence prior to the receiving of them by the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai at the Pentecost season. They were given, however, in a codified form, written on tables of stone by the hand of God, presented to the people through Moses, as part of the marriage covenant that God is working out, that God is dealing with His people in a very special way. And that's a very important point for us to understand. That's not the aspect that we're covering today, that we're talking about. That's a very important point, though. We go on and we also see that the law of God is a perfect It is a complete, it is a flawless system. And the Ten Commandments are crucial. They are fundamental, and they are vital to God's working with mankind. Without a doubt, we can look throughout the pages of the Bible. The Holy Scriptures of God are full of the law of God. And I also think that we certainly understand that the law of God is much more broader than simply the Ten Commandments. However, to look at the Ten Commandments, to say it from that point of view, the Ten Commandments have played a central role in God's plan of salvation. Now let's go to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but we're certainly going to take a look at it, because just to familiarize ourselves and to see what is here. In verse 1, God speaking and says, "I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." We see immediately that we know that this is where he is introducing the Ten Commandments as being something that he is making part of this covenant agreement that he is telling this nation of Israel. You are now my people, and this is the governance. This is the way that I'm going to govern you, and this is the way you're to treat one another. This is the way you're to live toward me, and this is the way you are to live toward one another. That's not what he says, but that's what he's saying. And here they are. And he ties it in to the fact that he brought them out of Egypt. So we immediately see something very special. We see something that he tied it back to bringing them out, which is, in essence, the beginning of the Passover and through the days of unleavened bread. And then he tells us, he says, count. Number the 50 days from this particular point until the time of the fullness of this particular time. And that's a 50-day count. And so we do that. And we've done that this year again. And so we understand that the Ten Commandments have played, as I said, a very important central role in this plan. Continuing on in verse 1, "You shall have no other gods before me, because I am your deliverer. I am the one that brought you out. I'm the one that has this plan. I'm the one that's going to do all of these things for you and because of you and with you, and you're to treat one another this way." That's what he's saying. Verse 2, you shall not make unto you any graven image. And dropping down into verse, he says, "Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Now, if we stand back and take a look at this great set of rules, of regulations, a working plan of how to deal with God and how to deal with man, we call them the Ten Commandments. Why would anyone hate God? But he knew that people would. Verse 3, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." Verse 4, remember the Sabbath day and all that that entails. And we're here on the Sabbath day because it is holy. Because of these words. A great part of the why we are here is because of these words. Part of the Ten Commandments. Was this in effect before? Absolutely. Can we show it? Absolutely. I'm not going to do it today, but the fact is it was in effect before this day. But he brought it into this working relationship with these people that was his covenant people. And then he goes on and he lists out, "Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor anything that belongs to your neighbor or belongs to someone else that is not yours." Now, it is very, very interesting to me to think about this and to think about, take any one of these Ten Commandments, take any one of them, and we would see immediately what a different circumstance any society would be that just kept one of them. Where 100% of the members of a particular society kept it 100% the way that the commandment said. Could you even imagine what that society would be like? Each one of the Ten Commandments is an influential spiritual and physical power valuable to any human society, no matter which one it is, if they had just this as their loss. If they didn't understand a lot of the other things about God, if they didn't understand a whole lot of the applications of the rest of the whole point of God, if they understood just enough what a profound effect on the relationships of the members of that society there would be. Yet, we also should understand the Ten Commandments are a whole law. They are unified. Breaking one of them is, in essence, breaking all of them because they are unified as one. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So it doesn't matter which one somebody breaks, violates, does not keep holy, they are in violation of the law with God. And people don't understand that. And they think that they can change it to suit themselves. And of course, we certainly understand, and I'm not trying to ride a dead horse here, but the Sabbath is certainly that is the case, because so many people teach all of the commandments are in effect, but we have changed this one and we keep it on another day, or we don't think we have to keep it at all because we keep it in our heart and we keep it every day and all of those kinds of things. Please understand that is a breaking of the entire law of God, because that's what He says. That's what God tells us. So as we look about on this little tiny earth, this blue and green orbital that is out there amongst all the rest of the creation of God, it serves as a womb where God is developing His masterpiece of creation, where God has placed mankind, where God is working with mankind. And this process that He has devised was calculated, and it was known by God that He was going to do this from way back when. God has spoken, and His word, as it says, never returns to Him void. That's what we read in Isaiah 55 and verse 11. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." So God speaks His words, and it's not going to come back to Him void. Are there going to be people who are going to say, "Well, this doesn't apply and this isn't right and I don't think we need to do this and I don't think we need to do it"? Of course they are. Does that violate, as it were, the word of God? Absolutely not. Because you see, there's going to be people who are going to want to glorify God and live the godly way of life. You see, God knows exactly what it takes to tweak the system. He knows exactly what it takes. He knows exactly what He's doing. Most will be saved. All who want to be saved will. Now that's an incredible statement. I mean, I think that is an awesome thing to come to realize. There are going to be some who are going to choose not to be saved. Now, I don't even know how to imagine to think in that process. But we know that's true because we have prophecies that talks about at least some that are thrown into the lake of fire. That is eternal death. That's symbolic of eternal death. And so those are at least, the beast and the false prophet are thrown there. Are there others? Probably so. Probably so. And saved here, I mean, having the desire and the opportunity to live with God forever on His terms. It's not as my will, but Your will be done. And we embrace that will, and we live that way of life. Now, a lot of people are not going to understand all of this as it is today, but the time is coming, and that process is part of this entire plan of salvation that's yet going to be seen. We're not there in the talking about that today. We're talking about something before that comes to that, but that still is going to come. And through this setup, the way God has set it all up, God has revealed several precious, I call them, aspects of Himself. Apparently, much of it even not even known to the angelic realm. God has revealed mercy that rejoices against judgment. God has revealed, if you're looking for some points, I'm just listing them out as bullets here, without a whole lot of explanation. This is just, just what I call their bullets. He has revealed mercy. He has revealed His incredible willingness to suffer and sacrifice. He has revealed His courage. He has revealed His firm faithfulness and His perseverance in the face of whatever seems to be possible. He still does it. God also gives us every good gift. He also gives us His one-of-a-kind Son, and what must be the most valuable thing that you could possibly ever have in our lives is the Son of God living in us. I don't know if you ever thought about it, or if you have thought about it, that's great. But do you see how that actually ties in to the Feast of Pentecost? Because we had to have the law to be living a way of life. We had to have it for us and say, this is the way I want you to live. And we have to accept it and be living by that. And then after all of this, then there's this whole process. And then there is the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, how are these two brought together that I'm talking about Pentecost and that He has given to us this incredible Son? Because He gave us these things on Pentecost at this time of the year, at this season of the year, the law of God and also the Holy Spirit of God. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we have this statement. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." He's given to us. And that's an entire sermon or two or three in its entirety by itself, and I understand that. The Ten Commandments are not one of man's inventions. Man is intelligent enough to, shall we say, through human reasoning, figuring it out, or whatever terminology you would rather use, to come to the place that they recognize that they have to have things in an orderly way for society to be functional. They have to have things where there are laws against lying or stealing or murder, or it's not a good thing to take somebody else's wife. This is not a good thing to be doing all of these things that are wrong. They may not look at it and call it the Ten Commandments, but man, even apart from acknowledging God as God, has in some way or another come to the place that they have accepted something along these lines and worded in their own way, because they can see that this is a good thing. Every society that I, in the research that I have looked at, every society that exists has a law against, for example, murder. They may be able to go and murder somebody in the next tribe, but that's in their law, it's not murder. But you cannot murder anybody here in this tribe. Now, we look at them and we go, that's not right. Well, I didn't say that they had it 100%. I'm saying they see for a society to work, there have to be rules and regulations. And when you look at it and stand back and look at it, they have done some things and they've come to the place where they acknowledge part of the law of God that is defined for us through the Ten Commandments without their even knowing it. And I think in itself that is an incredible thing. Not on man's part, but on God's part. Because again, it shows how great God is. But of course, we understand mankind is short-sighted. So without submitting themselves to God, they will surely live a very short life as well. Even though living this other way of life, embracing God and submitting ourselves to God and living His way of life, there's this promise for eternity. But apart from God, no matter what kind of ways they come up and saying society should be toward one another, apart from God, their life at best is going to be short. Do not make any error here in the fact that God is not mocked. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God has created law. And real law always has a penalty for being broken, for being violated. We see that through all kinds of principles, but one of the simplest ways of seeing it in the pages of the Bible is what is called the sowing and reaping principle. We sow good, we're going to receive good. We sow bad, we're going to receive bad. God obviously is truly merciful and generous toward mankind, but God is not going to be made a fool of either. Because God is not going to save any human that He cannot and He does not rule. Which means they're going to submit willingly to a way of life that God wants them to embrace. And that certainly includes the Ten Commandments. For those of us who take the Genesis creation account seriously, believe it to be true, mankind's history on the earth is about 6,000 years since God created Adam and Eve, and then they started producing children. All of us are therefore children of Adam. Now, that's an interesting point, and I want us to think about that in this connection. Because God gave Adam and Eve law. They understood this is right and this is wrong. They were told things. God educated them on what He expected, on what was acceptable and what was not acceptable in their behavior. But we also understand that the first man and the first woman sinned. Their sin was one of disobeying a direct order or a direct command from their Maker. God said, "Don't eat of this tree." And what did they do? They ate of that tree. That's sin. Then in the first generation of children, there was murder. Of the first two children that are at least named, Cain and Abel, Cain killed his brother, and then Cain lied to God about knowing where his brother Abel's body was. And so we see sin, we see actually things from the Ten Commandments from the very beginning. And so this is interesting to see too. It is therefore, I believe, reasonable for us to make the assumption, and I realize reasonable and assumption going in the same sentence tells you that I don't really know. But I make the assumption that they committed other sins as well that are just not listed as part of the story. But we don't know exactly what those sins would have been that they committed. But I think it's reasonable to believe that they did. Then in the New Testament, God discusses not only the sin of murder of Cain and Abel, because it's discussed in the New Testament, God also listed the reason or the motive for the sin as well as the sin. Let's go to 1 John. Both sin and the motive for sin are important to God. That's an important thing to understand. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, we could read all of the verses around, but verse 12 kind of summarizes what I'm getting at. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, in other words, he murdered him, and wherefore slew him. In other words, why did he slay him? Why did he kill him is what it's asking. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. You can't have righteous and evil unless you have sin and law. They understood. There was things right and there were things wrong. Did they understand it to the full extent that we would understand today? I don't know. I can't say no, they didn't. I can't say yes, they did. What I know is they knew enough to know that what they did was wrong. How do I know that? Because if it was not wrong to kill his brother, why did he hide him? And then when he said, "Where's your brother?" And he said, "I don't know." Because he didn't want God to know word that he had hacked him up and buried him in the ground and poured his blood out on the ground. He didn't want him to know. If it wasn't wrong, then why would he have told him? Why would he have just said, "Oh, I took his life because whatever reason, and his body's over there"? It's not what he did. They knew. God is the one who can see the sin and the reason behind it. We can't. We have another example in Scripture of an incident that happened, and it's at the time of the death, the burial, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Whenever Mary comes in and pours all of this costly. You know, we've looked at this before, and the commentary shows that it looks like the oil that he poured out, that she poured out upon his feet, was about a year's wages. I mean, you know, we look at it and go, "Oh, you know, whoa." Well, Judas says, "Why do we do that? Why are you doing this? Don't you know that we could have taken this and we could have sold it and we could have given it to the poor?" Later, what does John say? He didn't say that because he had regards for the poor. He said it because he was a thief. He understood what he was doing. God saw the heart. And he tells John, he reveals this to John. It's the only way John could see it. But we read the account, we wouldn't come to that unless God revealed it to us. God knows not only the fact of something's a sin, but he also understands the motive behind it, and that's what I'm getting at here. Because God knows his law. God knows what is right, what is good, and he knows what is good. He is the one and only true lawgiver. That's over in James. Let's go to James chapter 4 and verse 12. James 4 and verse 12. "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judge another?" There's only one. So what are we judging them? Because we don't really know the motives. We don't really understand. Unless somebody tells us why they're doing something, at best it's a guess on our part. We may guess correctly. But unless God is telling us and working it out, somebody does something and you say, "Well, you did that because of such and such." Really? We don't really know how to do that. But God can. So let's continue on with this topic that we're looking at, really, about the Ten Commandments. So when did the Ten Commandments come into existence? Did Adam know of them? Well, he certainly knew enough of God's law to bring about death on all of his children that he and Eve would produce. And that includes us. Because of what they did, God has provided enough of his law to mankind that Noah, for example, and seven others that preached before him who had preached righteousness, telling mankind what God expected. And the world of Noah's time had ample warning of consequences of sin prior to the flood. The warning was, it looks like, 120 years. They were told, "You're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong." I don't know what the words were, but they were told, apparently, the way it looks, for 120 years that you are doing this wrong and you're going to be destroyed because of your sin. And this is while they're building the ark. They're preparing for this flood that's going to wipe them out. And what does society do? "You don't know what you're talking about." And then there's Abraham, Father of the faithful, who knew of God's law. He kept God's commandments. Go back to Genesis 26 and verse 5. Genesis 26 and verse 5. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. God says, I know Abraham will obey me because he has kept all of these things. So he knew it enough to keep them as opposed to violating them. He had embraced them as a way of life. We notice in this verse that even in the English translation, God's word is a difference between the direct words of God as with Adam and here of God with his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. With Abraham, he knew all of those. The law of God is referred to as being perfect. In other words, it being ideal, it being flawless, it being complete, it being precious. And it's referred to as that in various ways. Let's see a couple of places. Psalm 19 in verse 7. Psalm 19 in verse 7. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So is this telling us that the law of God can make us wise? The answer is, yeah. Right. And then go over to the New Testament and James again. James chapter 1 and verse 25. James 1 and 25. And whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed or in his doing. And so we can see that the law of God is perfect. And it's referred so as both in both Old and New Testament. But brother, all too often we read the English translations of the Bible and we in an erroneous way conclude that the law of God is completely synonymous with the Ten Commandments. And that is not so. There are places where the English word law was translated from the Hebrew word Torah, and there are other Hebrew words that have been, I would have to use the word, carelessly translated as law, when these words are very different and distinct meanings simply than the Ten Commandments, meaning it's not just the Ten Commandments. However, we need to make no mistake about it that the Ten Commandments are a very important part of God's law. And so, in one way, in a very simplified way, it is a, to use the word again, a simplification of the law of God in a very simple way. In fact, in the Old Testament, at the time of the giving of the law, they're simply referred to as the Ten Words, which is interesting in itself. It is that simplified. God brought it down that simple that everybody should understand it. I mean, that's what that is telling us. That's what that is meaning. We certainly can correctly use the word law when we refer to the Ten Commandments. It would also be wise to remember that the Ten Commandments do not fill up the meaning of the phrase, the law of God. It is much broader than that. There are some misconceptions about the Ten Commandments and the concept of the law of God. Some of these misconceptions are easily to remedy, and some are not. And some of the misconceptions are dangerous to those of us who are true believers and followers of Jesus Christ. There are relatively few people who have taught that God is greatly glorified when people sin. Now that is nowhere biblical. That is a doctrine of demons. It's not of God, but there have been who taught that sin more because God is glorified more because he forgives. They have taught that the more one breaks God's laws, the greater it shows how God is. Well, you know, not the sinning more, but when we sin and we do come to God and we ask for forgiveness and God takes the blood of Jesus Christ and he washes it away and we are forgiven, God is glorified. God is great. He is awesome. But we don't have to go out intentionally sin to make the point. God is still great. God is still glorified even when we don't sin, which is an interesting concept too. But to believe this, this concept, is a dangerous teaching, obviously. It's dangerous. Let me look at another one. We're probably all aware that there are many people who believe that the Sabbath is no longer in effect. They don't doubt. There are people who teach that the word Sabbath in the Bible is the seventh day of the week. It is the day that we refer to as Saturday. There are a lot of people who believe, yeah, that's what it says. But they also believe that it has been completely fulfilled in Christ or it's been changed and whatever their reason is. This also is a dangerous teaching because it's not what the law of God says. What we know is God rules his creation with law based upon his nature of love, because the two are synonymous. And we know that God is wise. That's an understatement, but we know God is wise. He knows how he has created things and brings things to interact with each other.